Thanks for checking out the Lakeshore Podcast. If this is your first time listening with us, we want you to know God loves you. We want for your hope in Jesus to be renewed and for your faith to come to life. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message encourages you.
Thank you. Thank you. Hey, if you brought a Bible this morning, open it up to three passages. John chapter 21. John 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and Philippians chapter 4. We're finishing a series today that we've been pretty intent on bringing about some super practical things. We've heard great questions, great buzz. This is one of those that just seemed to really hit a spot for a lot of people. But it's been talking about healing and restoration of relationships, really specific to where forgiveness or unforgiveness relates. And the whole premise was that we understand that relationships are precious, they're a gift from the Lord. However, the Bible's really clear that as long as we live in the world we're living in, there's always going to be these opportunities for offense. These opportunities where you meant well, or something, you had something going different in your mind, and all of a sudden it kind of took a turn somewhere, and because of that, someone got hurt, someone's experiencing residual pain, or the dysfunction that kind of, you know, can linger after that. But God knew that, and the New Testament especially focuses on the fact that salvation and all that that entails provides a supernatural way that we can keep our hearts as individuals clean and healthy, and we can be used by the Lord to bring restoration and health to our relationships as well. So we've been studying, and we've been doing this in kind of blocks of two. And I just want to let you know this morning, because these truths cascade onto one another, and today we're going to see how they kind of circle back and help us to stay in this loop of healing and restoration and forgiveness. But let me just quickly give you the blocks of two. I won't study it. You can go back and get the videos or the podcast. But in weeks one and two, we talked about the fact that if we want to walk with a clean heart and have clean relationships, we have to learn to walk in forgiveness. I don't mean the kind of forgiveness we manufacture, but the kind of forgiveness that starts in a supernatural recognition, a renewing of our mind, really understanding and beginning to embrace the fact that Jesus has fully and forever forgiven us because of what happened on Calvary. When you begin to understand that no matter how many mistakes you've made, no matter how imperfect you still are, that there's this acceptance and there's this forgiveness that comes from God that keeps you away from condemnation, shame, all of those things that will push you downward, and instead allows you to open up and blossom because of the grace and the love of God. When you really begin to understand that, you can begin to walk in that mindset, and it is much easier now for you to, because of the power of God in you, to be able to extend that same kind of forgiveness to others. Rather than holding on to that stuff and trying to sort through it, you just literally wash it away, and you allow the Lord to take care of that. We also talked about that's important because since God's love and forgiveness for us is limitless, the command we have as New Testament believers is to extend that same limitless forgiveness to other people and do it with a realization that God wants to work in us first, heal us and clean us and restore us, so that then he can work through us to help do that same thing in the life of somebody else. Well, the second two, weeks three and four, we talked about if you're going to walk in forgiveness, you have to learn to walk out forgiveness, not out of, but out forgiveness. And we zeroed in on Matthew chapter 18, where you have four steps that the Bible asks us to go through. If there's an offense, if there's something that goes wrong in a relationship, four steps that God asks us to begin to walk through to see if we can get the pipeline open to mend the relationship. And then he goes on to tell us in those same four steps, if you try steps one through three, you've talked to the person, you've tried to get other people to help explain and bring understanding, you've even brought insight, spiritual insight that would kind of take it up another notch and give you a greater viewpoint and a perspective. If none of those three are working and you have one or more of the individuals that are closed off, then it says you may need to move to step four, which is you have to draw a healthy boundary. But we talked about what that means in a biblical sense. It's always from God's point of view to give some breathing room for the Holy Spirit to work on individual hearts with the hopeful intent that the relationship will come back together and you'll be able to experience the healing and the restoration that God plans. And so it's really important that we understand that. And then last week, we started looking at the third block. We looked at point number one. The third block is all about how do we avoid offense? How do we just get ourselves in a place where we're not vulnerable to those kinds of hurts and those kinds of offenses anymore? And we found out from Luke chapter 17, verse 1, that Jesus was very pointed when he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offense should come. As long as you live here, that's not going to be possible. You can somehow just avoid any messy, sticky situation. That's not going to be possible. But he goes on and he says, but woe to him through whom they come. So the lesson is really clear. You're not going to be able to avoid all offenses, but some of them are avoidable, especially the ones that you initiate, especially the ones intentionally or unintentionally, especially the ones that you walk into that you never had to stumble into that, you never should have stumbled into it, but you're not understanding something. We looked at the word offense and how that's the word scandalon, and it really represented that little trigger mechanism in an animal trap, and what the Bible's trying to tell us, there's going to be situations that you'll walk into a conversation, you'll walk into a room with some people, and you have this going in your mind one way, and all of a sudden something goes wrong, and you feel the atmosphere change. All of a sudden it shifted and you can tell, somebody's been offended. The trap door shut and you're stuck in an offense now. Again, when that happens, you have four steps that will help you to back out of that and help the Holy Spirit to come in and to mend hearts. But the Bible says the importance is that we begin to understand, even though you can't avoid all offenses, some of them are avoidable. Especially ones where you have a choice. Do I walk into that or do I need to not walk into those situations? Or do I have a chip on my shoulder, and because I'm hurt and I'm offended, you've heard the expression, hurt people hurt people. And somehow sometimes we're initiating these, and so the Bible's telling us that we need to not. Well, the first thing we learned is that in order for us to be able to avoid offense in step number one, we have to first soften our heart. We have to recognize life's not all about us. We're here to let the Lord work in us so that he can work through us. And so we developed this servant heart. We talked about how it's important that we don't have this self-centered ideology or this self-centered mentality, but we really are allowing the Lord to say, we want the best for people. We want to see healthy relationships. I don't have to be right. I just want things to be right. It's not a compromise of truth. It's understanding how to let the Lord step in. If you don't do that, even if it's a passive decision, then the Bible says you're going to be vulnerable to offenses that you didn't need to be vulnerable to. And the problem with that is, if you're vulnerable to these offenses and you're not taking biblical steps in action, then the Bible says that those offenses will build up and eventually will sink down into you and will put a root of bitterness in there. You'll become angry. You'll become bitter. You'll become resentful. You've met these people that are just predisposed. Everything is negative. Everything has an adversarial slant to it, a conspiracy kind of, the world's out to get them. Nothing's right. And those are people that have a root of bitterness. And the Bible says if you don't deal with that root of bitterness, then it'll begin to taint your perspective and you are prime candidate for deception. Prime candidate to have a wrong perspective and to just follow a wrong trail. So this is very, very important. Well, we're going to continue and we're going to wrap up this whole avoiding offense today. And I told you we're really coming full circle. Because in the same way lesson number one said, you cannot learn to experience the full and forever forgiveness of God, so that you're walking lighthearted even in the middle of challenging times, because you know that God loves you, he accepts you, that he's gonna walk right with you, that he genuinely, real time, will give you wisdom and guidance and protection and provision. If you don't understand what's happened when we got saved and we're accepted by Jesus, then you won't be able to walk that way with other people. And in the same way, today we're going to talk about avoiding offense requires that you and I learn to focus on and become very secure in who God's called us to do and what God's called us, who God's called us to be and what God's called us to do, so that we have a grid to know where's our boundaries, and we're not stepping into other people's lives and taking on offense that we really shouldn't take on. So I ask you to turn to John chapter 21. This is where we're gonna find the first introduction to this for this morning. And let me kind of tell you what we're doing. We're about to step literally right in the middle of a conversation. So I'm gonna give you some background for time's sake. After the crucifixion, Peter, who we remember, if you've read the Gospels, Peter denied the Lord three times after he swore that he would never do that. And he was so ashamed and he was so confused about what had just happened and why he had reacted the way he reacted. And then about what was going on in the whole scene, they thought Jesus was on an upward trajectory, and all of a sudden it just went downhill fast, and it didn't seem like Jesus was working to stop it. And so they were confused, and Peter at least went back to fishing, and it seemed like a number of the disciples went with him. They didn't know what else to do. They thought this whole journey with Jesus, the ministry thing, was over, and now they were really in a sticky situation with the religious leaders and to some degree with the Roman government. Until after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus shows up one day. And they're fishing on a boat just offshore, and Jesus calls to them and invites the disciples to have breakfast on the beach. And during this breakfast, Jesus gets into this very pointed conversation with Peter about the fact that he had denied him, trying to invite people, like we see in Matthew 18, let's go talk about this and see if we can work it out. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. And he confronts Peter in the most loving and gracious way and literally invites Peter, calls him back into ministry participation, because he's got a whole second chapter that's about to start as Jesus leaves the earth and goes to heaven and hands it over to these 12 men. And so we're picking up just after he's called him back into ministry, and Jesus said something really interesting on the backside of that invitation. That's in verse number 18. This is Jesus talking. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Now, if you're just reading, you're like, what are you talking about? And I'm so glad he didn't stop there, because the next verse is going to tell you what he meant. Peter understood it. We really don't, at least not at first glance. But the next verse says, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he," that's Peter, "would glorify God." And one of the things I want you to understand is Jesus doesn't sugarcoat what he's asking us to do. He's gracious, he's loving, he's very, very supportive. I mean, the promises of God are literally beyond our ability to fully grasp and imagine. And yet at the same time, he doesn't sugarcoat the cost and what he's being asked you to do. There's going to be a cost if we're going to surrender our life to the Lord. So let's keep going. It says, "And when he had spoken," that's Jesus had spoken to this, "Jesus, he said to him, follow me." Now that's really important. We're going to pull that along as the study goes on. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the Last Supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this guy?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?' Again, he said, 'You follow me.'" Now watch what happens. It says, "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but he said, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?'" In verse 24, it's like the guy saying, "By the way, I'm the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things to you. Yeah, that's the one that Jesus said this about, so you can know that I'm accurate and that I'm telling the truth." And so here we have Jesus, he lays out this cost. He said, "Let me tell you what's going on, Peter. When you first started your life, you could do whatever you want. The decision was yours. But if you're going to continue to follow me, here's the cost. You're going to get to a point where you don't have any say-so anymore. And even at your objections, you're going to go where you really don't want to go. Now, that's important that you understand who's saying this. It's not just Jesus, the Son of God. It's Jesus who about, you know, a week ago or a month ago, depending on where you put this in his timeline, walked through the exact same thing. Spent 3 hours in the garden begging his father, there's got to be another way. If there's another way, please tell me what the other way is. And then he would come back after each hour and say, nevertheless, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. Surrendering to what? And here he is telling Peter the very thing that Peter denied knowing him about. It wasn't that Peter was ashamed because, you know, Jesus was being criticized. It's the fact that Jesus was on his way to a cruel and a gruesome death. And Peter's like, if I say, yeah, he was my buddy. I was part of that company that traveled around. There's a good chance that I'm going to be on that same trail. A short time later after the resurrection, Jesus tells him, by the way, you are going to be on that same trail. You're going to die by crucifixion. This is what it's going to cost you. And nevertheless, Jesus was bold enough to say, but I want you to follow me. And so today we're going to look at the second part of avoiding offense. And the title of today's message, which I don't always do a great job at giving you, but today's title is too good to pass up. Today's title is Mind Your Own Business. In fact, we're in church, right? That might have shocked you, especially coming from, you know, a pastor as dignified as you think that I might be. But let's all say that together, mind your own business. Yeah, some of you like that. There was a smile. In fact, go ahead and encourage somebody around you and look at them and just say, hey, mind your own business. Go ahead and tell them that. Yeah, this is actually a scriptural concept. In fact, I don't know if you've ever stopped to notice what's going on in the world around us. But we have a culture, it's not just limited to our local community, this is global, that is intent on pushing us and forcing us into these comparative models. They're looking to divide, they're looking to segregate into certain narratives and certain thinkings. In fact, what they'll do is they'll post somewhere, they'll highlight somewhere some value or some belief that they hold. And then they're going to bait you into commenting or bait you into a conversation to see, what do you think about that? And once you tell them what you think about that, then either they're going to affirm you or they're going to judge you or they might go on to cancel you out depending on where your stance is. But the whole thing is set up to bait us into these offenses, bait us into these arenas that in many, many cases we shouldn't be in. I get if it's a weighty issue. I get if it's something that's going to affect our country or affect the civil part of our communities. I get especially if it's an eternal issue and this is a conversation you have to be in. I get that. But many, many of these are not. They're frivolous. These are not people who really want to have a discussion. They're not open to understand and learn. They're gaslighting you. They're baiting you. They're trying to get you to react and respond so that they can lean in and that trap door can shut and you're going to be in offense. By the way, this is not a new problem. Paul wrestled with the same kind of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to switch to the Phillips translation because it just reads in such a way that we can connect it to our contemporary culture. But this is what Paul's saying. They were challenging Paul's authority to speak into them as a church. And yet Paul's the one who preached the gospel. He planted the church. He's the one who's helped this whole thing to form. And they got to a certain point and some of the influential people stood up and said, yeah, we don't know if we need to listen to you or not. And they began to criticize Paul's ministry and criticize the authority that he was speaking in. And this is how Paul responded, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, of course, we shouldn't dare include ourselves in the same class as those who write their own testimonials or even compare ourselves with them. In case you didn't pick that up, that's sarcasm. He's not saying that because they didn't know that. He's saying, by the way, oh, of course. Oh, there's no way that we should compare to these guys. They're way too great. They're way too smart. They're way too spiritual. That's sarcasm. He goes on, he says, all they're doing, of course, is to measure themselves by their own self, by their own standards. or comparisons within their own circle. And by the way, that doesn't make for accurate estimation. You may be sure. He goes on, he says, nope, we shall not make any wild claims, but simply judge ourselves by the line of duty which God has marked out for us. In other words, he said, we've been called to a certain assignment, and that's where we focus our attention. What are we called to, and what are we called to in that assignment? We put all of our focus and efforts there. God, who did you call me to be? What are you asking me to do? That's my primary focus. He goes on and he says, and by the way, that line includes our work on your behalf. We do not exceed our duty when we embrace your interests, for it was our preaching of the gospel which brought us into contact with you. Our pride is not in matters beyond our proper sphere, nor in the labors of other men. No, our hope is that your growing in faith will mean the expansion of our sphere of action, so that before long we shall be preaching the gospel in districts beyond you, instead of being proud of the work that has already been done in somebody else's province. He's saying, we don't boast arrogantly. We don't get out and talk about what other people are doing, other ministries are doing, and other circles are doing. We stay focused on what the Lord's called us to do, believing that as we grow and as this thing works, then the rings will begin to expand, and we may be able to speak and preach in a wider circle. But we're not jumping out into those circles and criticizing. We're not jumping out into those circles and trying to brag and say, well, let me just tell you how, you know, if they would just do it this way. We're not doing that. Verse 17, he says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It is not self-commendation that matters. It is winning the approval of God. Listen, you cannot avoid all offense. That's what Jesus told us in John 17. But there's a lot of offenses, a lot of messy, sticky situations that are completely avoidable. And let me tell you why. Because many of them have nothing to do with your life. They're not something that is going to help, be helpful to get involved in. They're just too tempting to some people not to. You're just being provoked. You're being gaslit. So you can't help it. You got to comment. You got to engage that. It's not the Lord telling you to do that. It's not the opportunity to really help someone see the light. It's just you just can't help yourself. It's way too tempting. And it has nothing to do with who God's called you to be, nothing to do with what God's called you to do. It's just a matter of not understanding. This is one of those times I should mind my own business. If I do that, I would be fine. Let me give you a couple of easy examples that you'll deal with in culture. Our social circles, people that we run with, people that we do life with, and, you know, get a ring or two out, people that we're familiar with. Listen to me, I don't know what it is. Well, I do know what it is. It's our flesh. It's that unbridled, self-centered part of us where we just feel the need to monitor and to question and to critique what the people around us are doing and saying. We can't help ourselves. We should, but we can't help ourselves. So they'll do something, they'll say something, and rather than us looking at it from a godly perspective, kind of like a Hebrews 10, where it says that we're supposed to stir one another up towards love and good works, we're supposed to encourage one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, if you see your brother or sister overtaken in a fault, they're making a really wrong decision, that we should go to them with a humble heart, we should go to them with being very sober, and we should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you see somebody do something or you hear them do something, you see somebody post something, and right away your reaction is, I can't believe they did that. Why would they do that? Well, what gives them the right? That what are they thinking? And I can just answer part of it for you and tell you what they're not thinking. They're not thinking they had to check in with you, because that's not your life. That's not your decision. And some of you would respond and say, yeah, but they're wrong. Maybe, but that's between them and the Lord. Our job is to pray, our job is to support, our job is to be sensitive. If there's an opportunity, we can contribute. But let me just tell you something, the Holy Spirit is more than adequate to watch and handle each of his children. And we have to just be very careful about this. Here's another one, social media. I just looked at some recent stats. I don't give you some of the granular detail about where I got these from, not because I'm hiding anything or making them up. You go look for them. They're all over the internet, and they're consistent. But recent stats say that the average person will spend 2.5 hours scrolling social media every day. And the challenge with that, well, initially it's like, yeah, but I just want to keep up with my friends and I just want to see, you know, how their vacation went and see what's going on with the birthday party because I couldn't be there. And all that stuff's great. I get that part. But it's the other stuff that comes where we're viewing these deeply personal comments, deeply personal, sometimes intimate. I don't mean that in a profane way, but intimate opinions and thoughts and statements that people today are posting with little to no thought of the implications. Little to no thought of the echoes and the spread, right? They're just in the moment, online, saying stuff that they would never, ever say if they were in person. But it's just a little easier when we're detached. And then here we are, we're reading this, and it's affecting us, and we're being gaslit, and you can feel your emotions jostling all over the place. In fact, according to the UNC healthcare website, this increase in scrolling across the board is being more and more linked to anxiety and depression, to higher stress levels, to emotional and relational burnout, to informational overload, to the neglect of other areas like your actual live relationships and your actual live opportunities for socialization. And then they come with all these physical ailments of head and back pain, of headaches, of eye strain, of poor sleep, and the list just goes on and on and on. But all of these things are just because we are intentionally exposing ourselves beyond healthy limits, and we're allowing it to get us all twisted up inside. I mean, there's times people will post, and I'll just, you know, in a casual conversation, by the way, did you see what so-and-so posted? No. You wouldn't have believed it. I'm glad you didn't see it, actually. You're a pastor. But let me just tell you, I haven't slept for 2 days. I'm like, what? It's like that's not an eternal thing. That's not your business. That's not your life. But you've so twisted yourself up that all of those things for the last 24 to 48 hours that you probably should have been intent on, you can't even think straight now. And this is what's going on. Let me give another one that's related to the scrolling, the news media. We have greater access than we ever have. We get around the world events. Some of them are in real time. I mean, you can watch footage that's going on with some of these people that are in these military struggles and stuff. You can literally watch their, you know, their cameras on their helmets and real time stuff. And the reporting is not as factual and as balanced. There's such a polarizing approach now to how every story gets twisted to the narrative of whatever side of the opinion or whatever side. And here's what's going on. You can Google this. The American Psychology Association says that this is creating an increase in a category they've called news-related stress. And the problem is that not only are all of those other things happened that the UNC Medical Center posted, but the news-related stress is causing people to comment and some to even take action, here's the kicker, oftentimes without having even read the full article, or oftentimes without having even listened to or watched the full broadcast in its context, they're just getting all twisted up and they're saying stuff. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, have no screen time, that we shouldn't care about what's going on, we shouldn't check with our friends. I'm saying that we have to be wise how and how much time we spend on these social platforms. Because we are getting twisted up in a lot and allowing the enemy to bait us, to pull us into situations that are creating these offenses in our life that are completely avoidable. We never, ever should have. I'll just tell you right now, and this is, you know, I'm stepping a little bit out on the branch, but we've got an election year. We're in an election year. It's going to be heating up pretty fast. I'm just going to encourage you to monitor the amount of news media that you take in and let it bounce off of what's it doing to the inside. I'm not suggesting that you put your head in the sand. I'm not suggesting that you're uninvolved. I'm suggesting that according to your level of faith, according to your ability to keep things in perspective and make sure that you are walking in the focus of who God's called you to be and what God's called you to do, let the news media balance there. It's happened to me every cycle so far. I'm sure it's going to happen again. I will try to keep up with what's going on, and I'll get to a point and I'll say, okay, there's nothing I need to know for the next couple of days. I'm out. Because I've got to let myself build back up. Otherwise, you can get so twisted or so involved trying to understand who's right and who's wrong and what's going on. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to help us with this. But that's going to require you recognizing that is not my business. It's not. I have to limit myself. All right, so let me give you three truths, and this is where we'll really get going and get focused and practical in the teaching as we head to the finish. Three truths that will help you to learn scripturally to mind your own business. Super practical. Number one, avoiding offense will require you to stay focused on what God is saying to you. That's just maybe a little more balanced way of saying mind your own business. And so, again, we're not saying that you can't be in touch. We're not saying, no screen time. We're not putting any of those hard lines on you. The Bible doesn't do it either. What we're saying is that we have to come back to what Jesus said. Remember, he's just got done having breakfast with the disciples on the beach. He's pulled Peter aside and said, hey, let me talk to you about something. You love me, right? Yeah, well, we're friends. Yeah, but you're not answering my question, but do you love me? Well, yeah, how can you even ask that question? We walked together for 3 years. Yeah, but look me in the eyes. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you really love me? And he's helping Peter to come to grips with something deep in his heart and how that didn't match with his behavior, and he's gotten twisted up. He's been thrown off by that, and Jesus has invited him back. And so Jesus walks him through and says, I want you to come back into the ministry. There's more to the conversation than what I alluded to. But he ends it and he says, and by the way, this is going to cost you. I'm going to be with you, but this is going to cost you. And he says, I want you to follow me. And Peter does what is so second nature to our flesh. Peter right away turns around and says, well, what about him? I don't know about you, but I've lived in those situations where I feel like, Lord, why are you asking me to do something? And you're kind of putting me inside these parameters, like I'm not allowed to, and you don't want me to, and I just want you to stay right here. And yet I'm looking at a whole bunch of other people, and they're doing all that stuff. That's not fair. How come they get to do it, and I don't get to do it? How come you seem to bless them, and I know they're involved, or they're walking through the same journey that I'm in? How come you're blessing them, and you're not blessing me? And so he's doing the same thing. He turns around, and he sees the class pet. The one who was the disciple that Jesus loved. By the way, Jesus never actually said that. That was a self-proclamation that John gave. He did have a very special relationship, but he wasn't as cantankerous as Peter was. And so here he sees the class pet, and Peter's thinking, and I'm the guy who seems to be always on the correction side of this thing. And so he's like, well, what about him? What about him? And again, Jesus says in verse 22, he said, if I want him to stay alive, if I want him to remain all the while until I come back again, he said, how is that your business? And then Jesus says, I want you to follow me. And again, it provokes these questions in us, right? Rather than comparing ourselves to other people, which happens all the time, right? We're in a struggle. We're doing, yeah, but at least I'm not as bad as. Yeah, but if you think I'm bad, you should know, well, how is any of that relevant to what the Lord is asking us to do, to what the Holy Spirit's doing in our life? And he's saying, hey, I want you to lean a little over here. I'm trying to develop something in you right now. And if we'll learn to stay focused rather than on something else and somebody else, but we'll focus ourselves on what God's saying, then the Bible says we're going to be a whole lot better off. Not the only time it's addressed in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of other quick scriptures. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. That means that you're not looking over and wishing and wondering why can't you have and why don't you get to do and how come you're not as big as and you're not as popular as and how come your following is not. Without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Why? For he himself, that's Jesus, said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. I know what God's promised. I know the assignment he's on. I know what he's called me to do. And it doesn't matter what stage of the game I'm at. Doesn't matter whether I'm in a challenging season and somebody else is celebrating, you know, the fruitfulness of their life. I stay in my lane and I say, you know what? I trust you, Lord. You're going to walk me all the way through. You're right here with me and you're going to do what you promised you would do. Philippians chapter 4 says, not that I speak in regard to need. This is Paul. He's working in the ministry. He's not taking a salary anywhere. And so his needs get met by whatever church he's working at. And he says, and here's what I've learned as I've gone to multiple countries, multiple places to do multiple churches. Here's what I've learned. He said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in, be content. Doesn't mean you don't want anything better, but for right now, I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to get caught in a comparison game. I'm going to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased all the way at the bottom. I know how to abound all the way at the top. And so everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. It's really important that you pause there. And you back up and you notice the fact that Paul says, I've been on this journey of recognizing how this thing works. He said, I have learned some things. I now know some things. In fact, I know more things than I knew back then, and I'm still learning some things. And you need to catch that before you go to the next verse. Because I've learned, then verse 13, therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of Christians just pick that verse out of there. And it's a good verse. It's a solid verse. But it's not in the context of our growing and our minding our own business and focusing on who God's called us to do and inviting Jesus into our situations. We're not learning always. We're not knowing. We're not coming to this truth and this awareness. This is how God's working in my life right now. And we just want to quote, I can do all things through Christ, kind of willy-nilly. That's not the context that it was in. He's saying you need to be focused and you need to recognize this is what God has called you to do. All right? So then if we go on from there, number two is avoiding offense requires you to set limits for yourself. So the first one was you have to mind your own business. You have to stay inside your circle. The second is you have to set limits for yourself. And I've already alluded to this, so let me just repeat it for this particular point. It's important that we recognize when Jesus said to Peter, don't worry about what I'm asking the other guy to do. You stay focused on what I'm asking you to do. The reason he could do that because Jesus lived it. He lived it his entire earthly life. He lived it especially in that short little period just before the crucifixion. And then there's some phenomenal messianic prophecies that talked about what happened during those 3 days while Jesus was in the grave before he rose again. There's some things that Jesus was still doing it in what I'll call the afterlife. And that may shock some of you, but it's not hard to find those passages if you look in your Bibles, in the concordance parts, and in the scriptural references, but they'll walk you to these Psalms, and you find out that Jesus understood this. In fact, let me give you a couple of other thoughts. When in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this term, the Son of Man, we know Jesus as the Son of God. But the term the Son of Man, which means he was just a human being, is used 81 times. But here's the shocker. 78 of those times, Jesus used it to refer to himself. Not promoting himself. Not saying, hey, what are you talking about? I'm the Son of God. I'm God's Son, man. You should give me more respect. You should understand some things. Nope, Son of Man. In both John chapter 5, verse 19, and John chapter 12, verse 49 through 50, Jesus makes statements like this. He says, by the way, I have opinions too. I have preferences. I have thoughts too. But I've set limits on myself. I only say and I only do what I've heard the Father say and what I see him do. I don't go beyond that. That's what I'm here for. I'm sold out to him. I'm going to do it his way. I'm going to think about it his way. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. We read this in the last week or so. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Off to a great start. Everybody's like, yeah, we're following the Lord. We definitely want to do that. Well, here's what the mindset was. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't downplay any of the assistance, any of the relationship, any of the wonderful benefits made available to him by his heavenly Father. Neither should we. It's not about downplaying those. He goes on and he says, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now we have another example of this that's just easy to see. And we look at Psalm 131. This is David in the Bible, where David, remember, he's the king. In fact, he was a revered general. Before that, he was anointed as a psalmist, as a worship leader. And before that, he was anointed to be the future king of Israel. He's got a lot in his pedigree here. He's got a lot that he could stand up and say, hey, do you know who you're talking to? But listen to what David says in Psalm 131, verse 1. He said, Lord, my heart is not haughty. And that means arrogant, prideful. It's a heart thing, right? Doesn't necessarily come out of your mouth. But when you think you know everything, and you look at somebody else's decision, and you don't say, well, that's strange. I wonder why they did that. You go on and say, that was dumb. They shouldn't have done that. Well, that you don't know all the facts. You don't understand all of that, but you have this arrogant, prideful heart where you make these decisive measurements and you've got everybody's life in a category. He goes on and he says, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. And this particular word lofty means to look higher than what you're called to be. It doesn't mean you can't aspire for more. It means you're not only doing your job, you're playing armchair quarterback for everybody else's job. You don't not only know how to run your life, if the world were just handed to you, you can run everybody's life. He says, I'm not letting my eyes do that. He goes on, he says, neither do I concern myself with great matters or things too profound to me. The words concern myself, he's saying, I don't invest. It's not that I don't see, not that I'm not aware, I'm not putting my head in the sand, but I'm not leaning in and making, you know, putting emotional, mental investment into these things that are too great. They're beyond what you've called me to do. I'm not doing that. In other words, I'm not going to set myself up to say, no matter what's going on, I know. I know. If they just ask me, I know how to do all this stuff right. They're not doing this. And I don't know that it ever occurred to you, but I don't know, you've been around people that no matter how big the story is, theirs is bigger. No matter what's brought up, they have not just an inquisitive opinion, they have a declarative opinion. It's like a final judgment. Juries come back, the judge has ruled, this is what that's all about. It's very narrow. And here's what David said, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna do that. In fact, he goes on, he says, instead, or surely, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Let me just read you that same last verse from the New Living. It says, instead, I've calmed and quieted myself. I put limits on myself. Like a weaned child, listen, that no longer cries for his mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. In other words, he's saying setting limits on yourself is a sign of maturity. Every time something doesn't set well with you and you're a little uncomfortable, you just don't go into the whining, complaining, criticizing, judgmenting. It's like, no, that's not your business. But you've learned to say, hey, listen, I'm hungry. And mom says, okay, you're going to have to wait for a little bit. And you're learning and maturing to say, okay, not my circle. Mom makes the decision, I'm gonna stay inside this circle. He says, listen, I'm gonna live a life that's disciplined before the Lord. And so it's really important that we understand. In fact, here's some key questions and you can just commit them to memory and apply them to a variety of situations. Whatever thing that you're tempted to get twisted up about, whatever thing that you know you can feel the emotion rising up and whatever that emotion is, ask yourself a question. Wait a minute, has God put me in charge of that area? Is that my responsibility? Is that under my care? And if not, then let me just say this in a warm, loving way, mind your own business. Here's another one. It could be something, say, that did God put me in a position of authority? Maybe I'm involved in it, but is that my decision to make? Is that the direction that the Lord's given me responsibility to make? Am I responsible to manage how all of that happens? And if the answer is no, then mind your own business. And I know what some of you are saying, because you might be thinking about a legitimate situation. You could be saying, but they're wrong. And my response would be, maybe. But God's well aware of what's going on. And if God has them there for right now, then your responsibility as a follower of God is to pray, is to continue to love, to ask the Holy Spirit, is there an opportunity where maybe I can bring some input so they can see some things they're not seeing? And if you don't have any of those that are firing off, then listen to me, mind your own business. And if you can't do that, set a boundary. But what you don't want to do is keep walking into areas and just keep the offense balled up. Just keep stirring it up. Just about the time it settles down, it stirs right back up again. That's not biblical. That's not healthy. Here's number three, and we'll end right here. Avoiding offense requires prayer and intentional thanksgivingness. Last time I'm going to read John chapter 21, verse 22. Again, Jesus said to him, if he remains alive until I come, what's that to you? And here's what Jesus said, and I pulled it along every time. You follow me. And this is really important because the word follow here is a word that unfolds, and it means to follow after somebody in such a very intentional and pointed manner to the degree that people that are watching can't tell whether you've joined them. Are you actually part of a caravan here? Are you literally part of it? Because at some point you might be. And the last passage I've asked you to turn to, we'll end it right here, is in Philippians chapter 4. I don't know if you've ever connected it to this concept before, but man, it is such a great unfolding when you do. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's encouraging this church at Philippi, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, and listen to this phrase, the Lord is at hand. Now, if you try to study into that, that's a very complex phrase to translate. I'm not a linguist, but I can read from other scholarly men. And here's what you're going to find out. It's translated in a variety of different ways because the nuance is like has this echo. It keeps growing on you. So like in the Christian English version, it says, the Lord will be here soon. In the Amplified version, it says, because the Lord is near. In a more contemporary, the Voice translation, it says, because the Lord is ever present within us. And you could go on, and they're just different in their translations. You say, well, which one is it? And the point is, all of them. All of them. Because when he says the Lord is near, he's talking about the fact that what Jesus said, follow me, he's saying, Peter, don't worry about what's going on out there. You stay close to me. You stay right here with me. It's kind of like that Psalm 91 encapsulated, right? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide right here under the shadow of the Almighty. And then it goes and begins to unfold the passage. He said, you just stay right here with me. Well, you have to stop and understand that, or you'll go to the next more popular part of the verse and you'll totally miss what the Bible's trying to say. So when we get to verse number 6, this is why Paul can come on so direct and say, because the Lord is near, because you're right there in his shadow, because you have this relationship, you're not like freaked out about what's going on out there, you are staying right with what the Lord is speaking to you. He said, now Paul says, now I can tell you, be anxious for nothing. Don't stress out about anything, but in everything by prayer. And this word prayer means by this intense leaning into the Lord. In fact, it pictures someone who, this is not something you could send in a request on the orange card. This is not something you could call and you can say, hey, I just put it on the website. This is something you say, hey, listen, I need to talk to somebody. I need to get in the same room. I need to look them in the eyes. I need to lean in and say, this is serious. And you're making a case from the depths of your heart. There's a real need there. You might have emotion, tears coming down your face. But not only that, it also implies a heart that's so soft, that just wants to be heard, that needs to be understood, and needs to be in a place of humility saying, just tell me whatever it is I need to hear, whatever it is I need to do. So prayer in this case is not a prayer request, oh Lord, bless me here, oh Lord, give me that, or Lord, give us more of this or more of that. It's not that. It's this deep, intimate conversation with the Lord saying, I need you to tell me what needs to happen here. I'm trying, but I'm a little lost right now. But not only that, as you're in this deep interaction with the Lord, he goes on and he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And supplication takes that intimate word of prayer to a whole nother level. And it means that you're coming with a heart that's so full of need that you'll do anything it takes to be heard. anything it takes to receive the answer, you're not even qualifying what the answer might be. I just need an answer. I just need you to tell me what to do here. And then he goes on, he says, after prayer, after the deeper supplication, he says, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the word thanksgiving, it just puts the cherry on the icing on the cake. It's not just a thanksgiving for what God's already done. It's not just a thanksgiving for the faithfulness to his promise of what he's going to do. It's a thanksgiving for the fact that you have someone you're walking with that hears you. That you have someone that's in this with you, not by yourself. You're not just, you know, got a list of instructions on a YouTube video or a list of instructions on some website. Okay, step one, step two, step three. You're sitting with the creator of the universe, with the king of all kings who's listening to you with all of his heart. And you're pouring your heart out to him and he's giving you these in the moment, real time encouragements and understandings and healings and cleanings. And the Bible says, when you recognize all that, oh my gosh, it's so good. It's so great just to be able to unpack that. It's so great to understand. Of course, you thank him for the answer that he's promised he'll give, because that's part of it. Of course, you thank him for what he's already done, but it's more intimate, it's more personal with that. And as you do that, watch what the Bible says. It says, and as you do that, then the God of peace, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds, your emotion and your thoughts. And he'll do it through Jesus Christ in the most personal way. This is what it means to avoid offense. It's not that we can avoid them totally. No, it's going to happen. And when it does, the Bible says God will walk through the steps with you and you can unpack that. But listen to me, but in a different aspect of this, we have to be careful that we are minding our business, focusing on our relationship with the Lord. Lord, what are you saying to do? The only time that I should step into somebody else's business, if I have an opportunity to help, to love, to support, to give some insight, not to criticize, not to judge, not to give them a piece of my mind, not to manipulate or control a situation because I think I'm smarter than them. None of that is the kingdom of God. Instead, we come back and we take everything to this intimate conversation, this prayer with the Lord. We make these deep requests and say, Lord, we need you. Just please come and help us and understand. And we do it with a gratefulness that we have somebody to run to who's listening to us and who can step in and will step in to any situation. Listen, if we're going to learn to walk in healthy relationships as healthy individuals, number one, we have to learn to walk in supernatural forgiveness. We have to recognize we don't keep score. But we forgive freely because that's how God's forgiven us. Not only that, we have to learn to walk out forgiveness. Take some discipline. Nobody likes messy conversations. But you have to learn to walk through those steps so the Holy Spirit can come and unpack and untangle some things and rebuild a relationship stronger than before. And we have to learn at all points possible to avoid offense, especially when it's not something we should be involved in. If we'll do those things, the principles of the Word of God, God will come and we can live healthy, abundant, prosperous individual lives, and we can see the relationships around us flourish as well. I hope some of this has blessed you in this series because it's very practical. And I just want to pray a prayer this morning before we go into one more response time in worship. I want to pray a prayer for you. Listen, there's nobody that this doesn't touch. This was so great for us and the teaching team. We talked about the practicality of it and what the Lord was doing in our life. And I pray that God's going to do it in you so that he can do it through you and we can touch other people for the kingdom. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so wonderful, so honest and so real with us. Thank you for not shielding us from the hard stuff, but Lord, not holding back on the wonderful, rich, supportive stuff either. The Holy Spirit, on our best day, we can't do any of this. But as we open up our heart and we let you work in us, then you said you would come and by supernatural means, by the divine assistance and support of the Holy Spirit, that you would do in us and through us what we could never do on our own. Come do that. We're asking you this morning. We're humbling ourselves, saying, come heal us and heal relationships. Let this Easter be a resurrection of our own life and of the relationships we're involved in because of the resurrection that you've given us. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for more messages. If you like what you're hearing, share it with your friends. For more content from Lakeshore and information on services, check us out at lakeshorecf.com.